Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 32 to 42 in a message entitled The Healing Touch of the Lord. So let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings and your mercy and your grace. Lord, we thank you how you touch people. You touch them in their heart, Lord God. You touch them emotionally, you touch them spiritually, and you touch them physically. You heal in all sorts of ways, Lord God. And I pray that we never put you in a box to say that you must do it in a certain way because we're doing a certain thing. Because your ways are past our finding out. Your knowledge is too great for us. We need to bow to your sovereignty and your lordship in our life. We come before you, Lord God, and we ask that you would just humble us, Lord God, enough so that we could hear your word, so that we could understand and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and read verses 32 through 42. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwell in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in his coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, when we read the passages, the first thing that we're drawn to, the first thing that we notice, is the miraculous events that happen in these passages. We notice first that a man who had been bedridden and paralyzed is healed by the touch of the Lord through Peter. In the second instance, we see a woman who was dead be resuscitated, be brought back to life again by the healing touch of the Lord through Peter. As we read these passages, it would be really hard for us to miss these two miraculous events. And why do you think that is? Why do you think it would be hard for us to miss it? Well, I think it's because we're naturally drawn to the miraculous. We're drawn to the curious. We're drawn to the things that are seemingly unexplainable. We're drawn to the things that are seemingly out of the ordinary, aren't we? I think that's why people such as P.T. Barnum and his collection of oddities was such a big attraction around the world. We remember P.T. Barnum from Barnum and Bailey Circus. Why such people as Harry Houdini had this uncanny ability to escape from seemingly unescapable situations, and they were such a draw. He had this ability to create the illusion that the escapes that he made were impossible. All the while, unknown to the audiences, but known to him was the way of escape. It was always an illusion. P.T. Barnum and Harry Houdini had a few things in common. They both wanted to make a fast buck. Remember, it was P.T. Barnum who said, there's a sucker born every day. And they both wanted to astound the people with the most outrageous thing that they could think of. You see, they knew that people could be led to do anything because of their natural appetite to be entertained and to see what looked like a miracle, to see what looked like the miraculous. The thing about it is that whatever they did, it was intended to do a few things. It was intended to bring attention, the attention of the people to the event, the thing that was happening, and it was intended to bring the attention of the people that were performing these things, or the ones who were putting them on, namely themselves, P.T. Barnum and Harry Houdini. Not so with the healing touch of the Lord through Peter. You see, what we see right away is that Peter never in any way brings attention to himself. Never in any way says that the power to heal anyone came from himself, but that the power to heal, the miracles that happened, were a direct result of the Lord working through him as an instrument to bring glory to God and to see people saved. Two things that did happen in these passages. These passages present to us two types of healing, physical healings and spiritual healings, and we're going to apply them in both contexts today. In the passages that deal with Aeneas, we're going to see that Peter not only commands him to arise, but then he exhorts him and then instructs him. In the second passage that deals with Tabitha, we see that he commands Tabitha to arise, but no other instruction. The only thing he does is, it says that Peter gave her his hand and then lifted her up. We want to look at these two instances in both contexts, both the physical and the spiritual healing. And we need to look at them because of some sort of doctrine that is going around in the Christian church today that says that God wants all people to be healed physically. And the only reason that that doesn't happen is because the person doesn't have enough faith to be healed physically, or that that person really doesn't believe that God can heal him or her, or because there's some secret sin in a person's life. So let's look at the first passage. Aeneas healed. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, you might have noticed that Luke turns his attention to Peter. Now, we've been talking about Saul, or Paul. But now he turns his attention to Peter. Saul, you might remember from last week, had already been sent back home to Tarsus. That's where he was at this point. He's in Tarsus, in the area of Cilicia, over by Turkey, serving God, doing what the Lord Jesus had called him to do in the first place. And that was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We won't hear about Saul or Paul again for a few years when none other than Barnabas comes looking for him to take him back to Antioch to be the pastor of the church there. But we do know that Saul wasn't just sitting around, because that's what the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 1, that he was known about the area of Cilicia and Tarsus. He was learning at the time to be a servant of God in obscurity. And now we get to Peter, who it says here in verse 32, Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwell in Lydda. Peter, we remember, was an apostle, one of the original apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he was one of the original four who were called by Jesus as they were fishing on the Lake of Galilee. The three others were, of course, Andrew, his brother, James, and his brother John. They were fishing, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 1. I could say Mark chapter 2. And it says that when the Lord came, he told them a few things. It says first that they were casting their nets, and when the Lord came, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Well, that's exactly what is happening here. Instead of casting his net in the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Judea, of Jerusalem, Peter's now casting his net in other areas. You see, the thing that every fisherman knows is that if you keep casting your net in one area, what's going to happen? You're going to harvest all the fish in that area of the lake, so you have to move around. If you're not getting a bite somewhere, then you move someplace else and give the fish in that area where you were harvesting a chance to reproduce. So you have to move. You have to cast your nets in other areas. Peter was casting his net, not only in Jerusalem, but now he was casting his net in other areas, areas that the fish had fled to in the so-called lake of the world, you could say. The gospel was going out into the areas of Samaria, and the Gentiles were hearing the gospel. The thing about Peter was a mover. And Peter just didn't sit around in one place and wait until the Lord was ready to use him. He did what the Lord said, and that was to take the message of the gospel to all the world. The Lord also gave Peter a command in John chapter 20 to feed, lead, and guide his sheep. Remember, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs." To me, this is so cool. You see, the reason that Peter was about to be used to the Lord was because he didn't wait to be used by the Lord. By the way, I want to point out something before we go on. That Peter didn't go to the city of Lydda with the intention of healing anyone. We need to make that perfectly clear. He had no idea what the Lord had in store for him as he went through these surrounding areas. All he was doing was serving the Lord. Peter was being used because he didn't wait to be used. He went out and started doing what God had called him to do. There are many people who aren't doing anything. They aren't serving in any capacity because they don't know what the Lord has in store for them. And I can appreciate that. Often say, "I don't know what God's will is for me in my life." And I can appreciate that, but to use that type of excuse and not do anything is wrong, and it is sin. Because we're all called to go out and preach the gospel to every living creature. We're all called to serve one another. The Bible tells us to serve in some sort of capacity, whether it's in helping the poor or the widows, the elderly, the poor, to serve in cleaning, to serve somewhere, to do something. We know that because of our second passage, Tabitha. Tabitha served sewing clothes for the poor. That was her gift. And yet, there is a gift of sewing. She served. That might have been the only thing that Tabitha could do or knew what to do, but she did it. And her legacy was never changing. People knew about her. People knew about her and they loved her. You see, the Bible has told us what to do. Though it might not be specifically what he's called us to do, he's told us to do something. And we're to be serving. Doing something. Not standing around. God will use us. Peter was moving around and he ended up visiting the saints in Lydda. Now, Lydda is modern-day Lud in Israel. If you were visiting Israel today and flew in on an airplane to the Ben Gurion Airport, you'd be flying right into the town of Lydda. And what was he doing? He was visiting the saints. Peter went to them to encourage them, to teach them, to love them. Exactly what the Lord had called him to do. To do. He was doing. Now, it says in verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, this is interesting because this doesn't tell us if the man who was bedridden or paralyzed was a believer in Jesus or if he was an unbeliever. I think he was the latter, and I'll tell you why in just a bit. All it says was that he found a certain man. And that's important for us. It really is. You see, Peter not only went to the saints to encourage them, to teach them, to love them, but he was always looking for an opportunity to serve God. He was always open to whatever God wanted him to do. He was never closed-minded. He obviously found this man, which tells us that this man didn't want to be found. Or it could tell us that this man had no way of letting anyone know where he was. Now it says that he was bedridden, which means that he was always in bed. Never got up. Everything he saw or heard was from his bed. He was a shut-in. Everything was from inside his house, from inside his room, from on his bed. For 8 years, he watched life pass him by. All he could do was watch as the world passed by. Maybe he had a perfect view of the outside world. There was a big window. And he could see as people passed by, as people did business, as families talked and walked. But he couldn't pick himself out of bed. Now the Bible doesn't say why he was bedridden, why he was unable to pick himself out of bed, only that he was. Now, it could be that the reason that he couldn't pick himself out of bed because he was bedridden was maybe something had happened in his life. Maybe he got some sort of sickness. And this sickness lasted a long time. But maybe it didn't last 8 years. Maybe it only lasted 2 years, or 4 years, or 6 years, or 7 years. Could have lasted 8 years, but maybe it didn't. Maybe at first, the sickness that he had, he thought was a good sickness. You see, maybe if he was sick in bed, he had a lot of people taking care of him, making excuses for him, why he didn't get out of bed. You see, maybe if he was sick in bed, he had all these people taking care of him. He had people doing everything for him, so he never had to do anything for himself. And all because he felt loved. People were making a big thing out of him, and they cared for him. And then after a while, the sickness that he had became a crutch. It became a crutch, an excuse to not live life to the fullest. We can use sicknesses in our life as crutches. As crutches. Maybe he was paralyzed. He was sick because of sin in his life. For 8 years he stayed in bed. And it says that he was paralyzed, which is translated to mean a weakening of the nerves and of the limbs. He was unable to pick himself up from the bed. And because of that, he was unable to get out of the bed. It could be that because he had used his sickness as a crutch not to live life to the fullest, that after a while, because he never used his limbs to do anything for himself, that he had lost his ability to get up by himself. And now he really was in need of a healing, both physical and spiritual. There are a lot of people like that today. They use their sickness or their sin as a crutch, not to serve God, not to be accountable. And after a while, they've used their sickness and their sin as a crutch for so long that now they're unable, and they need someone to come alongside of them. And they really do need a healing. And so after Peter finds him, notice he says in verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And he arose immediately. Now notice, Peter does a couple of things. He first lets this man know that it's not Peter who's healing him, but Jesus the Christ who heals him. Peter is letting this man know right away that he's just an instrument that's being used by the Lord Jesus to accomplish his will. The focus is never on Peter. The focus is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that he does is he makes him accountable. Accountable. And gives him instruction on what to do. He says, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Arise and make your bed. Now the King James Version translates this version like this. You see, when we read it here, we can get the idea that this man was only healed physically. And that maybe he just had a sickness and the Peter just came, laid hands on him and healed him. But his sickness went a little bit deeper than that. The old King Jimmy reads it like this. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Gives us a whole new way of looking at that verse, doesn't it? Because you see, the word whole in the Greek is iaomai. Iaomai. Which means to be free from errors and sins and to bring about one salvation. It's not only about a physical healing, is it? It's about a spiritual healing as well. What Peter is saying here is something that's so elementary in the healing process, is that the Lord wants you to be healed spiritually, first and foremost, to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. First and foremost. That's so important. It's not the physical healing that's the most important thing. Though we think it is. But the spiritual healing that comes from coming to terms with the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for our sins and set all those who believe in Him free from them. That's what's important. That we'll have an everlasting life with Jesus Christ. And one day we'll have new bodies and we'll be in the presence of God forever. So many ministries, so many people will focus their teaching on the physical healing of a person. It's all about the physical healing, they say. But it's not. It's about the spiritual healing that comes from Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can forgive a person of their sin based on what He did on the cross. That's what it's all about. We see this, and it reminds us about the time that Jesus was teaching in the home of Peter in Mark chapter 2, remember? Four men brought their friend who was paralyzed to the house of Peter. They couldn't get in, Scripture tells us, so they carried him up to the roof and dug through the roof of Peter's house to get to Jesus. Now, think about it. Peter would have remembered this. How could you not have forgotten someone carrying up your roof? Peter would have remembered. The Bible says then that they lowered their friend to Jesus. And Jesus said to the paralytic, after seeing the faith of his friend, not the faith of the paralytic, how much faith could the paralytic have? But the faith of his friend, Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And remember what happened? Some of the scribes who were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, said to themselves in Mark chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed, and notice, glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The physical healing wasn't something that happened to let us know that physical healing always happens, and that this is what God always wants. But to let us know that it happened in the instance at Peter's house and with Aeneas, what? To glorify God. to testify of who Jesus Christ is, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt at that instance that Jesus was God in the flesh and could forgive sin. And you know what? That's what people need most of all today. It's not a physical healing that most people need. It's a spiritual healing to know that God has forgiven them of their sins. You see, it's important that we understand this because there are those who teach that a person who is not healed physically is out of the will of God. Or that if he isn't healed, it's because he doesn't have enough faith. Or because of some secret sin in his life. And I can't deny that there are times when a certain sin can cause an illness or a sickness. And they'll teach that God doesn't want anybody to be physically disabled and sick. But that's far from the truth and far from what Scripture teaches. They say He wants everybody to be physically and financially healthy, wealthy, and wise. But that's not true because we know from the Scriptures that Jesus didn't heal everybody physically. As a matter of fact, in the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark that He went around and preached and healed many people, which tells us right away that He didn't heal everybody, He healed many. Which means that there are many who came to Him who were not healed. But this man, this Aeneas, was sick. He was bedridden and paralyzed. So, why was he healed and others weren't? Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 5, when Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda, it says that there was a man who had had an infirmity for 38 years and was waiting along with others who were lame, blind, paralyzed, and sick. People waiting for the moving of the water because they believed that when the water moved that it was an angel and that if you were the first to get into the water at that time, you'd be healed. And there were people who were healed. Can't deny it. That's why people were at the pool of Bethesda. There were actual people who were being healed. But not all. This man couldn't get up himself. This man who had an infirmity for 38 years. He had no way of doing that. So what does the Lord do? He goes to this man and he heals him. It never says that he heals anyone else. He heals this man. The Bible tells us about others who were sick. Who were sick. Timothy was sick, the Bible tells us. And he needed to be told by Paul to take a little wine with water. He had a stomach ailment that caused him to be weak. Epaphroditus almost died of an illness, the Bible tells us. Paul the Apostle tells us himself that he had a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And that he prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away, but the Lord didn't. As a matter of fact, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul." There was no healing for Paul. This passage is so important because a lot of what this doctor teaches says that most people who pray don't believe that God can heal them, so they aren't healed. But my question is, what about Paul? Are they saying that the reason that God didn't heal Paul was because he didn't believe, or that this giant of faith didn't have any faith himself? No, it isn't. As a matter of fact, Paul himself tells us that this thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan sent by God to buffet him lest he become exalted above measure. The reason God didn't take this thorn in the flesh away from Paul was that according to Paul himself, it was that so that this thorn in the flesh would keep him from becoming prideful. You see, there's a danger in people who are being used greatly of God to become too boastful and actually begin to believe that the reason God is using them is because of what they're doing or what they bring to the table. But the fact of the matter is, God uses whoever He wants, when He wants, if He wants, how He wants. It's all by the grace of God. There are many saints who have died. Great saints of God who have died, who have been sick. Elisha, the Bible tells us, who performed many, many miracles of God. The Bible says that he got sick and he died. And yet there are many people who are living today who are despicable, and yet they got great health. It's all by the grace of God. Lest anyone should boast. You see, I believe that when we pray, that we should believe that we receive what we ask. That's what the Bible teaches. We should pray in faith and not doubt. But I also believe that we should always, always make room for the sovereignty of God in answering prayer. That's why I always pray as the Lord did in the Garden of Eden before he was taken on the night to go to trial. Before he was crucified, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Surrendering himself to the will and the sovereignty of God, his Father. Whenever I end a prayer, it is thy will. Thy will be done, Lord. Thy will. You see, God doesn't always want to give us what we ask for, because what we may be asking for might not always be the best thing for us. Yes, even a healing from a physical disability or a sickness might be God's will for us. Many times, the very things that we might ask God to remove are the very things that he uses to work out his perfect will in our lives. In Paul's case, God allowed the thorn in the flesh so that Paul would be able to constantly rely on the Lord's strength in all things and in all circumstances. But there is an instance in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 20, where God did answer a prayer. King Hezekiah, who was a good king. Isaiah, the prophet, came up to Hezekiah and told him that to get his house in order, that he was going to die. The time had come. And so he prayed, and he cried out to God not to let him die. So God, the Bible says, answered his prayer, and Isaiah came and said, "God has given you 15 more years." And he says, "All right, there's going to be peace in my lifetime." Unfortunately, during those 15 years, he had a son, Manasseh, who became king of Israel. The most wicked king Israel has ever had. God knew it. But God, because Hezekiah persisted, God allowed him. And he answered his prayer. And it wasn't a good thing. They also try to deflect the reason a person might be in a bad situation. Someone might be bedridden and paralyzed in alcoholism or bitterness or anger or homosexuality or lesbianism or unforgiveness or bitterness or some other lust of the flesh, and they will deflect the accountability factor by saying that it was some sort of demon or ill spirit that possessed them and it has to be cast out. But the Bible tells me that all of these, according to the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5, are sins of the flesh. Sins that a person must be held accountable for when brought to light by the Word of God. To say that the reason that a person is caught in a deviant lifestyle or something else is wrong. Because what it does is it releases them from any type of responsibility or accountability of their own life. They can say, "The devil made me do it." You know, I think that we give the devil more credit at times than he deserves. Jesus died that we might overcome sin, the flesh, of the devil, and death. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that all things, principalities and powers, are under his feet. He rules. They don't. And when he indwells a believer, the Bible says, "The greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But they don't stop there. They say that a believer can be possessed by these spirits of ill will. I had a conversation with people this week who said the very same thing. That there's a spirit of ill will in the Old Testament, and a lot of people have it. It needs to be cast out, along with other spirits, the spirit of anger, the spirit of lust. But these are all lust of the flesh. The Bible tells me that the body of a believer no longer belongs to him or her. It belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is important. You guys can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Verse 19 and 20. "Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Tells you that you have a choice. You have the ability to sin or not to sin. It's your choice. The Bible tells me also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. It's a choice. It tells me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, that my body is a temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Tells me that God will not share his temple with anyone or anything, especially Belial, which was another name for Satan or demon. It's a false teaching. Notice Peter told the man, after he said, "Jesus the Christ heals you," he said, "Arise and make your bed." That's important. In other words, he says, it's not enough to be forgiven. Now get up and get moving. Stop using your sin as a crutch to let life pass you by. Start living your life to the full. You're a new creation. All things have passed. All things have become new. He says, make your bed. In other words, he's telling this man, don't expect to fail. Don't expect to fall into this sin anymore. And as Paul says, don't make any provision for the flesh. You have the power to overcome sin. Now start living like it. You remember the Lord Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery the same thing after he had saved her from being stoned in John chapter 8? Verses 10 and 11, he said this. He said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. Change your lifestyle. I've forgiven you. You're a new creation. And then he went on to say, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." After he was healed, it says in verse 35, "So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." That's the ultimate reason that this man was healed. To testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring others to faith in Jesus, period. From someone who was sick physically and spiritually to someone who's dead, period. Notice 36 and 42. "And at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they watched her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." Now Joppa was only 10 miles away from Lydda, and so it wasn't far for Peter to travel to Joppa. When he gets there, he's immediately met by a group of widows and others who are mourning the death of this beautiful saint, Tabitha, or Dorcas. By the way, her name means gazelle. It was a perfect name for this woman because a gazelle is graceful, and unintimidating. It says she was a woman full of good works and charitable deeds, a Proverbs 31 woman. This is a woman who had a reputation among the people who actually did what she preached. She made cloak and tunic for the poor, and her love was on display for all to see, even after her death. She had a legacy. What do people say about us when we die? It's interesting that Mark Twain said, "Let us endeavor so to live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry." That's the type of life Tabitha lived. Let us endeavor to live the same type of life. She had a reputation of making cloaks and tunics for the poor. And Peter saw her, and he threw everyone out of the room. Why did he throw everyone out of the room? Because he remembered what Jesus did when he was called to the house of Jairus because his little girl had died. When he got there, he was met with mocking, with unbelief, because he said that she wasn't dead, only sleeping. So he threw everybody out and prayed and said, "Talitha kumai," or "Arise, little lamb." Peter remembered this, and now he says, "Tabitha kumai," or "Tabitha, arise." And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. He helped her up because she was weak, she was dead, but now she was alive. That's how many Christians are today. They've come to faith, they've done many great works, they're known for their works, and then after a while they die. They're not excited for the Lord like they used to be. And they go off living their own lives for themselves and not for the Lord. They need help. They need somebody who is following the Lord, someone who has a relationship with God, to say, "Arise, arise," and hold out their hands and help them up. Because they don't have the power to help themselves up anymore. So they say, "Arise," and he gives them her hand, his hand, and helps her up. Luke gives us these passages. In these passages, a picture of healing in both an unbeliever who comes to faith in Christ and a healing of a believer who dies and comes back from the dead. In both instances, it was by the power of Jesus Christ. Peter was just an instrument used because he was moving and doing what God had told him to do. Whether you're bedridden or paralyzed or just plain dead, the Lord Jesus can and will free you from sin, and He wants to use His people to do it. He can heal you if it be His will. But He won't always heal. Because He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows that your sickness might be for your greater good and His greater glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for this time. We thank You, Lord God, that You are sovereign in our lives. And we place our lives upon You and everything that You do, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that we would always look unto the Lord Jesus and not unto demons or spirits or make excuses for our sin or use something as a crutch not to follow You, not to live for You. I pray, Lord God, that You would heal us physically and spiritually. For we found out today that it is Your will that we all come into a relationship with You. And that if we are dead from that relationship, Lord God, that You can invigorate that relationship. You can bring it back to life when we repent of our sins. Oh, Lord, we love You. We honor You. We ask, Lord God, that You would use us. And that we would serve You in any capacity, and we'd always be looking for a window of opportunity to be used by You. In Jesus' name, amen.